Now let's get started tonight by asking the question, why sex? It's a pretty good question. We go back about 3,500 years ago to a Jewish leader by the name of Moses. In Genesis he said, "The man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The two should become one flesh. Hey, did you notice a progression? Leave and then cleave. Most people like to cleave and then leave. In Matthew 19, the religious leaders were giving Jesus a hard time. You know, it always seemed to be the religious leaders. And I think I know what he went through. And they were trying to nail him in a corner in adultery and divorce and marriage. Finally, Jesus said, "Hey, guys, haven't you read? The two should become one flesh." The Apostle Paul had a problem with the church up in Corinth. You see, around the church in Corinth, there were a lot of heathen temples. And an intricate part of heathen worship was prostitution. And on Wednesday nights, after some of the prayer meetings, some of the deacons and the elders were tripping off to the temples. In Austin, you'd say the massage parlors. But anyway, off to the temples. And I don't think they were going there for a Bible study. And Paul said, "Guys, don't you understand? The two should become one flesh." Now, how do two people become one flesh? Well, the main purpose of sex, according to Christianity, is not. And I don't care what Hugh Hefner writes about it in Playboy. I've never to this day seen an honest article in Playboy in the Christian perspective of sex. They couldn't deal with it. It's not procreation. It's not for having children. That is secondary. The main purpose of sex is a unity factor. For a man and woman to become one flesh, second for procreation. You say, "Wait a minute. Haven't you read we've been commanded to reproduce and replenish the earth?" Can I make an important announcement tonight? The earth has been replenished. I think that was the funnest commandment to fulfill. Not too many students complained with that one. Now, you can have 1,000 marriage ceremonies, not have intercourse, and never experience oneness. But you can have sex without the institution of marriage and experience oneness. It is not basically dependent upon the institution of marriage. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and you chuck marriage. Christ said no. That's sort of the launching pad. So it'll grow, mature, and develop into a maximum oneness. Now, a lot of people, especially students, will say to me, something like, "Look, Josh, having sex is just a mere physical act. Well, having sex is no different than drinking a glass of water." Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of difference between sex and drinking a glass of water. You don't get pregnant at a drinking fountain. I believe for a maximum sex, love, and marriage relationship, and that's what I always wanted. I didn't want what most people in my hometown had. And I really didn't want what my parents had. I wanted the most in sex, love, and marriage. And I believe for a maximum sex, love, and marriage relationship, there needs to be a oneness in three different dimensions of your life. And if one of these three dimensions is missing, there's going to be a watered-down or diluted relationship. The first dimension is what I like to call the physical dimension of sex. It's where two people become one physically, manifested in intercourse. The second dimension is one that my black brothers and sisters comprehend a lot more than whites. It's what I call the soulish dimension. It's where the real you as a person, as a being with attitudes, become one with another person. Some people in universities today might call it the psychological dimension. Then there's a third dimension that more and more people are starting to write about. It's what I call the spiritual dimension of sex. It's where two people become one spiritually. Now, men and women, sex is three-dimensional. And believe me, if one of these three dimensions is missing, you have to be experiencing a diluted relationship. Now, in these three dimensions, here is a problem that often develops. Somehow we come up through junior high into high school and college, and we develop the attitude that if I am a good sex partner, I mean, if I can really please my mate physically, it doesn't matter what problems we have, we will be able to overcome them. That's one of the biggest lies propagated today. Come on, a good sex life very seldom produces a good relationship. But I can tell you one thing. A good marriage produces a fantastic sex life. You see, a good sex life is more the result of the relationship, not the cause of the relationship. And yet most people today are striving through the physical, trying to find that oneness, and they never can. All you have to do is go into the universities and read the books on human sexuality. You say, okay, how important is the physical? Ooh, I think it's very important. But I believe in a maximum relationship, the physical is about 1/12. But what a 1/12? Comes out about 80%? No. If you're like most individuals in society today, most couples I meet, if you have to have the physical aspect of sex to express your love and acceptance for your mate, then what a pathetic relationship. I'm so glad that with my honey, that's my wife, totally apart from the physical, I can express my love and acceptance for my mate. And let me tell you, men, when you can do that, does the physical take on a whole new beautiful meaning? Because it's the giving of and not the striving for. I think we need to learn to keep the horse in front of the cards. See, if you have the attitude that if you're a good sex partner, it doesn't matter what problems you have, you can overcome them. Here's a problem that had become a reality. Friction to build up in a relationship, a problem will start to develop. Usually the first thing the fellow wants to do is go to bed. Why? Because the man usually has the attitude, well, if I can please my mate physically, the problem will take care of itself. But usually the last thing the woman wants is that man to touch her until that problem is talked out. And what so often happens, the man starts to pressure the woman. She gives in, does not enjoy it, and literally drives her away from the individual she loves. You say, okay. How often do you have sex in marriage? Well, it depends on how tired you are. No. Let me put your minds at ease. I did a 2-year research program to determine the best day of the week for sex and marriage. For 2 years, I thoroughly researched everything I could. And after 2 years, I came to the conclusion that the best day of the week for sex and marriage is on the days that start with T's. Tuesdays and Thursdays. Today, tomorrow, Tatterty and Tundy. Now, what I'm trying to get across, men and women, is this. Put the physical in the right perspective. Do you know why I say that? Do you all know what your most important sex organ is? Your mind. Told you, didn't I? Right up here in your mind, sex the way God meant it to be is determined. And as far as I know, they have not invented a pill for the mind. And some of the most beautiful relationships that I have seen have been wiped out through the programming of the most important sex organ, the mind. Then there are those that say, look, McDowell, not all sex is meaningful. Sometimes it is, other times it's not. With some people it is meaningful, with somebody else it's not. Well, I don't care who you are. Every time you have sex, from heavy petting on, it is meaningful, because men and women, it involves all that you are as an individual. Let me show you how to some people it's very meaningful. As I said earlier, whenever I speak in this subject, I irritate a few people. And I was speaking on it one Easter at Daytona Beach, and that can be rather exciting with all that flesh running around. And I irritated this guy. Boy, was he mad. Oof. He came back to my motel room, and he pounded on the door. And he was yelling at me, and I opened up the door. And he said, I want to talk to you. I don't agree what you said tonight. I said, that's okay. It doesn't bother me. He said, I want to talk about it. I said, I do too. He said, what's wrong? With a physical, meaningful, you know, ladies, that phrase, a lasting, meaningful, physical relationship. One woman said, yeah, I had four of them last month. He said, what's wrong with a physical, meaningful relationship with a woman? If you love her, you don't want to hurt anyone, you just want to, quote, enjoy yourself. He said, man, I've had sex with 26 women. I said, what a capacity of love. You must be a longhorn. I said, Dave, for those on tape, that's the Texas Longhorns. I said, Dave, with that attitude, let me show you probably how meaningful sex is to you. I said, Dave, when you get married, you want to marry a woman that's been one of the, quote, 26 meaningful relationships of another guy? He said, no. And I said, you are nothing but a hypocrite. I said, Dave, that's how meaningful sex is to you. You're taking something from those women you don't want someone to take from the woman that you marry. You know, a lot of guys are that way. They don't like used furniture, but they love to be in the antiquing business. Sex is very meaningful. And then there are those that say, Josh, you're 25 years out of date. You're in the university. Don't you know now it's free sex? Oh, no, it isn't. I would not be able to counsel men and women in this area unless I had a maximum relationship with my wife. I never dreamed that people, especially young people, could have so many problems, discouragements, discontentment in the area of sex. Most of them not even married 6 months. You say, well, if they weren't married, they probably wouldn't have the problems. You want to bet? I've learned one thing. The commitment of marriage doesn't usually cause your problems, but it does do this. It brings them to the surface a little faster. The commitment will show you how selfish you are, how irresponsible, how self-centered. That's what the commitment of marriage will do. Now, here's an attitude that can be quite dangerous. That's a loaded word. It's an attitude that can rob many people in the area of sex. It's a prevalent attitude that sex is a once-and-for-all event. Like, I'll be in the university talking to a fellow, and he said, yeah, I went out with so-and-so and had sex. Yeah, I went out with her and said, yeah, I went out with so-and-so. Yeah, I went out. Men and women, sex isn't something you go out and have. It wasn't meant to be that way. God meant it to be in the right context, in the right relationship over a long period of time, so it can grow and mature and develop and progress into a maximum oneness. I think it would take a man, a woman, a husband, a wife, an entire lifetime to enjoy the goodness of each other in this area. Out in California, there's a Christian sociology professor still teaching, 84 years old. And a young lady asked him in a sociology class one day, said, sir, when does one stop enjoying sex? He said, I don't know, but it's sometime after 84. Well, that's the way it ought to be. But for so many today, it's sometime after 16. The first point I want to get across tonight is that the main purpose of sex is not procreation. It's a unity factor for a man and woman to become one flesh. Second point I want to get across is that the key to maximum sex, and I mean right down to the orgasm in bed, is usually not in the physical. Look, the physical almost always works. The problem with compatibility is not in the physical, it's in the other dimensions of your life. In the research that my wife and I did for writing our new book just released, Givers, Takers, and Other Kinds of Lovers, from very reliable sources, many of them go as high as 85 to 90% of the problems that appear to be physical in sex are usually not physical. There are problems in the other dimensions of your life manifested in the physical. For this reason, the physical aspect of one's sex life is one of the most delicate areas. It's one of the most sensitive areas. And when you have problems in other areas of your life, the first place usually those problems to be manifested is in the physical. This is why I admonish men and women to develop the soulish and spiritual dimensions of their lives, so they won't rob themselves and their mate in the area of the physical. Now, the next area I want to touch on, to me, is the most important. And some of you might not agree with me, but I ask you to weigh it before you make up your mind. Because here I speak with deep convictions. Because I believe your most important sex organ is the mind. This is in the area of the type of love life or love style or attitudes that you develop as a single person will determine your sex life, your love life, your marriage, and even your family life. See, most of you here are preparing for these things right now. And for many of you, it could be mission impossible. In 30 seconds, it will self-destruct. Now, I want to talk about three attitudes of love. Not the three Greek words you get for love in a philosophy class or religion class. You know, eros love, the physical love. Phileo love, the friendship love, agape love, the giving love, God's love. I used to hear these speakers. They must have been Christians because all they could ever say to me, it's all they could ever say, McDowell, what you need is agape love, agape love, agape love, agape love, agape love. I said, look, you want your agape love? Why don't you go out and have it? I want all three. I eros my wife. She turns me on. All I have to do is talk to her on the telephone. You know, see what happens, I get a telegram. I phileo my wife. My wife, Dottie, is my best friend. Oh, let me tell you, it's neat to be married to your best friend. It makes every day meaningful. And I agape my wife with God's love, with a giving love. Let me tell you, man, if you agape your wife and she doesn't arouse you, you got problems. And lady, if he arouses you, but he's not your best friend, you got other problems. I believe God meant for all three. I don't look at any one as cheap. Now I'm going to talk about three attitudes. As I go through these three attitudes, I want each one of you to use them as mirrors to see what type of relationships you have with your friends, those of the opposite sex, and your parents. Now, those of you young people here, those of you who are students, if you have parents that love each other, I hope you realize how fortunate you are. I believe for my daughters, Kelly and Katie, and my son, Sean, it's not only important for them to know that I love them, it's so even almost more important for them to know that I love their mother. That's so much of the security of a child is the love of the parents for each other. And if you have parents that love each other, I hope you go out of here tonight, call them collect, and tell them how much you appreciate them. They might not appreciate you. Now, I'm not going to just philosophize here. I'm going to bring it right down to where people sleep. The first type of love that many people are satisfied with is what I call the I will love you if. The basis will be this. I will love you if you promise to marry me. I will love you if you'll satisfy my desires. I will love you if you'll go to bed with me. I will love you if. You see this in the Hollywood films. You see it in the paperbacks. You often see it in parental relationships with their children. When parents communicate to their children, we will love or accept you if you do this, if you go to this school, if you dress a certain way, if. Ooh, that's so dangerous, but you know, I meet so many people, especially women, that know no other type of love than I will love you if you put out. This was demonstrated by a graduate student. When he said, why should I want love when I can have sex? He said, look, McDowell, love is surrender, sex is conquest. A lot of people live by that philosophy. There's a second type of love that many people are satisfied with, and I believe it robs people. It's what I call the love because of. The basis is this: I love you because of, and then it's produced by a certain quality or condition in your life. In other words, love if you must do something to receive it. Love because of, you must be someone or be something to receive it. It's conditional. It sounds like this: I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you give me security. I love you because you're rich. You know, if you marry him, marry him rich. It's easier to live. I love you because of. Now, a lot of you are sitting here way up in the balcony and you're saying, Josh, I want to be loved for something in my life. Sure, we all do. And tell you the truth, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Unless that is the basis of your relationship. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's any condition that is the basis of your relationship, here are two problems that have become a reality. And I think all of you can see it. The first is this: conditional love almost always produces competition, envy, jealousy. What happens when somebody else comes along that has more of that quality that you're being loved for? Competition. It often happens when a beautiful secretary comes onto the scene. I don't have to worry about that. I couldn't find one cuter than my wife. Some people have the problem, I don't. Love because of almost always produces competition. The other problem it produces is fear. Very simply, what happens when that quality that you're being loved for changes? Fear enters in. And the Bible points out, perfect love casteth out all fear. I was sharing this in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And when I got to this point in my talk, a young lady in the back broke out crying. When the meeting was over, I went back to talk to her. She was a beautiful woman. She'd been engaged. They had a love because of a relationship. She was in a car accident. One side of her face had plastic surgery. The other side had been scarred up. Immediately, fear entered in, and the entire relationship deteriorated. Now, if you're satisfied, and it's your life, if you're satisfied with love because of, then at least be aware of some of the danger areas. This type of love says, I love me, I want you. Now, there's a third type of love that more and more people are starting to experience today. The whole world could if they weren't so self-centered. It's one I think Christ talked a lot about. Let me state it, define it, illustrate it, and then we'll have a little fun with it. This third type of love is what I call the I love you, period. Not I will love you if. Not I love you because of. It says I love you. In other words, it thinks of the other person first. This can be a very open type of relationship. You have no fear of your mate finding out anything about you because you know it would not affect your acceptance. Now, this type of love can only be experienced by a complete or fulfilled individual. See, most people, as they come up through junior high, into high school and college and into the lay community, usually initially they're not quite fulfilled or complete. Therefore, when they have a relationship with someone else, they're constantly taking to fulfill themselves. But a complete individual is set free to give. Now, I, as an individual who travels and lectures, and I want to be careful how I state this, I don't want to overstate it. As an individual in traveling, I have personally seen both Christians and non-Christians experience this type of love. But those that I've seen experience it in depth over a long period of time has not just been the Christian, but the person that's been Christ-centered. And let me try to explain why, and I'll apply it to the relationship with my wife, Dottie. Jesus Christ is a complete individual. Nothing lacked in his life. He was fulfilled. And as I shared two nights ago, as a student in university, I set out intellectually to write a book against Christianity. And for 2 years, I tried to do it, and it backfired on me. Because the evidence showed that Christ was the Son of God. The second year in university, I invited Christ to come into my life. I trusted him as Savior and Lord. And in about 6 months to a year and a half, he so fulfilled me on the inside that he gave me the capacity to give without demanding something in return. And that is the basic difference between love if and love because of on one hand, and I love you, period, on the other hand. You see, love can wait to give, but lust can't wait to get. to get back, to get home, to get him, to get her. This third type of love is spelled G-I-V-E. Do you know, if we could take everyone in this country and just have them develop one attitude, the attitude of thinking of the other person first, not what you can get, but what you can give, almost every problem we face economically, politically, educationally, everything would be solved through an attitude. What has caused wars, destroying nations, ruining homes, is wiping out personal sex lives. The attitude, I want what I want when I want it. But I had a fellow come to me and say, "Now, Josh, if I love my fiance just the way she was, regardless of what she did or anything, then after a while she could care less how she looks, what she does, or anything, and our relationship would deteriorate." I said, "That's where you're wrong." This third type of love, as far as I've been able to check out, it's the only type of love attitude that is powerful, in that it causes creative changes in the one receiving it. Let me show you what I mean. In my relationship with my wife, Dottie has pointed out things to me in my life. If they were different, I'd be a better husband, a better father to my children, and a better representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's pointed these things out to me, but you know, my wife has never said, "Honey, you have to change here." Never. You know what she does? She points something out to me, and then she loves me. And I know if I never change in that area, it will not affect my relationship with my wife. You know what happens, men? Sure you do. At different times, it starts to build up within the desire to change. But not because I have to, but because I want to. And this third type of love is the only one that causes that creative change voluntarily. I was at Purdue University. And there was a graduate student there. You always have to be careful of graduate students and freshmen. Now, when I was a freshman, a graduate student, I thought I knew everything. And I got out and found I didn't know much. But he was from Germany. His name was Wolfgang. It fit the situation. And I got to this part of the talk, and he interrupted me, and he was way over on that side of the auditorium. And he stood up, and he had a book in his hand. And he started to banter it back and forth. And he started to yell. He said, "Look, McDowell, we want facts. Not this philosophizing about three different attitudes of love. We want facts. The Kinsey Report is factual." And he went on to say that the Kinsey Report recommends that women have various sexual experiences with men before marriage in order to have proper adjustment sexually within marriage. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, guys? Some men say right on, others say left off. Now, I have to realize that Kinsey Report's a little out of date, but he was a graduate student. So I said, "Mister, you might be right, but I said, did you read why?" That's what most people skip over. I said, "Tell you what, start on page 68 of his book, Sexual Behavior in the Human Female." Kinsey brings out, as is quite well known, that many women do not have pleasant sexual experiences the first few times. It often takes several weeks, months, or even a year to make the adjustments and enjoy it the way God meant it to be. Now, don't you misquote me. I do not believe, and I'm at odds with those that teach, that a woman is less responsive sexually than a man. These people that go around, and often in the guise of Christianity, they teach the woman should just please the husband. She shouldn't be concerned about an orgasm, just the husband. She should build up the husband. That's a bunch of garbage. That is so anti-biblical, it's pathetic. You say, "Well, how does that attitude get started?" I'll tell you how it gets started. There's the attitude of so many men, they go to bed, they come to a climax, and they roll over and go to sleep. Because all they're thinking about is themselves. Kinsey brings this out. And then he shows the attitude of many men in love, sex, and marriage. Maybe the man sitting next to you, maybe not. Now you're all looking at each other, but anyway. Said, quote, "The majority of the men The majority of the men will not be patient with their wives in the area of sexual adjustment. Therefore, he recommends that you women go out and have various premarital sexual experiences with various men in order to have proper adjustment sexually in marriage, because supposedly the man that will love you will not be patient with you. I can't think of a more degraded reason for doing something. But like this guy said, secular factual report. Oh, I hope each one of you women, that you have the opportunity to meet a man who loves you for who you are. Not what he can get, but what he can give. And he will not rob you, and you will not rob him of making the sexual adjustments together. Man, I don't know any area where a man can demonstrate his love for his mate than demonstrating patience through sexual adjustment. You can call me old-fashioned, but I'm convinced of one thing. Any man or woman that goes into the commitment of marriage making the sexual adjustments together, they have a tremendous advantage in that relationship. I'm so glad that my wife didn't rob me of that opportunity and I did not rob her. Let's see what type of love relationships we've had. Let me ask some questions here. These questions will bring out some of the motivations behind a very cheap conditional love, like love if or love because of. Now, I'm basically going to take this from a woman's perspective, because when I get to the pantomime, I'll take it from a man's perspective. So bear with me, men. These questions are typical of the motivation of a very cheap love. The first question I want to ask the men. Now, you don't have to answer. Guys, the first time that you kissed a woman, or at least you tried. Some girl says, try. But the first time that you kissed a woman, what was your basic motivation? To give or to take? It was to take. It's love if or love because of, and there's danger areas. Let me ask you women some questions. Go ahead and sound off. I don't care. Ladies, you ever heard this one? Well, if you love me, you'd let me. There's about 200 women out there going, yes. That's love if or love because of. Here's a greater test. If you really love me, you wouldn't persist. Someday I'm going to write a book on things that have happened in speaking on sex. This event that I'm going to share with you, situation took place in Chicago. But when I spoke at UCLA, I forgot to say it took place in Chicago. And after the talk, a graduate student came up, and he was so mad, he thought his ex-fiancée had told me about him, and I'd shared it to the entire audience. I said, if the shoe fits, put it in the mouth. But anyway. So if you're not from Chicago, you can relax. If you are, sweat it. Anyway. A young lady came to me, and she was pregnant. She asked me my opinion on abortion. I said, before I give you my opinion on abortion, could I ask you a question? She said, yes. I said, why did you enter into that intimate physical? I figured she had. I'm not dumb. I said, why did you enter into that intimate physical relationship with this fellow? She said, Josh, I always wanted to wait for the right time and the right relationship, but the pressure got too great. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, he kept saying to me, well, honey, if you love me, you'll let me. What choice? If you love me, you'll let me. Well, darling, if you love me, you'll let me. I said, now that you're pregnant, what is the great lover saying? I knew what she was going to say. It's a universal factor. She said, now he's saying, well, Joyce, if you love me, you'll get an abortion. Well, darling, if you care about me, you'll get an abortion. Well, honey, if you love me, you'll get an abortion. Tell you the truth, men and women, I cannot even comprehend the disrespect for people that goes under the name love. If you love me, you'll let me. What a disgraceful thing to say to someone. You ever heard this one, ladies? You're out in front of the dorms over here. It's time to go in. The guy's all worked up, you know. And then he came through with this phrase, "But I can't help myself." That's so bad. Ladies, next time some guy tells you that, tell him go out and run around the car three times. Especially if there's a cold rain. I know one girl takes a squirt gun with her on a date, but anyway. You ever heard this one, ladies? Everyone's doing it. Oh, no, they aren't. Next time somebody gives you that line, you call area code 214-765-8221. You ask for me. You want that number again, young lady? It's 21. No. She's been elbowing him all night. Anyway. What a wishy-washy reason for doing something just because someone else is doing it. Look, that got us into Watergate. You know, you think by the time we got to the university, we would grow up? Hey, you ever heard this one? This is the Texas special. Just this once? I have seen so many continuous, just this once relationships. Those are some of the motivations behind a very cheap, conditional love. A young lady came to me. She must have been a pre-freshman. She was so sincere. And she was kind of a little scared. She came up and she said, "Mr. McDowell, could you help me?" I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "Well, my boyfriend told me if I didn't follow through in the sex act, it'd affect my kidneys." He was probably a business major. Many students and people come to me, like a young lady did. She said, "Josh, I want to wait." Some people say, "I haven't waited till now, but from now on, I want to wait for the right time and the right relationship." But then she said, "I need to know how to explain to my boyfriend why I want to wait." I said, "You know, if you want to wait, it's rather obvious you ought to know why." But I said, to be rather frank with you, I said, "If your word no is not enough, I said, if you say no and he persists, he doesn't love you. He doesn't have love. All he wants is sexual release. I don't care if it's a man pushing a woman standard or what's in vogue today, the woman pushing the man standard. Anyone that will push you now in this area will later push you in another area. Maybe in the area of lying, cheating, or something else. You know why? Sure you do. That's the type of person they are. Why do you have to explain why? It's your life. It's your body. I know if I was a woman, I wouldn't want a man with an attitude like that to be the father of my children. You know, I'm convinced most people aren't very particular in life. You say, "Okay, smarty. Why should I wait? Or if I haven't waited till now, why should I wait for the right person or right relationship? Why?" Well, now that you brought that up, let's talk about it. All I can do is share with you why I waited. What you do with it is your responsibility. I only have time to touch in two positive areas because of the comic routine we're going to do. There's three tapes available, which in one of them I spent a half hour to 45 minutes just on this area. Now my wife says, honey, be sure to point out that God highly recommends it. Well, he thought it all up. You ought to have a lot to say about it. 1 Thessalonians 4 says to flee fornication, which was basically the word for premarital sex. Hey, doesn't it ever tick you off when somebody tells you not to do something, doesn't it? I used to read that and say, God, who in the world do you think you are, God? Boy, that used to irritate me. Until I found out that I was reacting out of ignorance. Let me show you what I mean. Let me share with you probably the most meaningful thing I ever learned about my relationship with God through Christ as a student in university, and that was this. Every time God gives a negative commandment in the Scriptures, there's always two positive principles behind it. One, to protect you. Second, to provide for you. God says to me, Josh, wait. Because I love you so much, I want to protect you and provide for you to have a maximum relationship with your mate. You know, I appreciate that. There's not very many people in this world that give me negative commandments in order to protect and provide for me. There's only two, God and my wife. But they both care about me. Here are two reasons why I wait and control. First, when one learns to control their sex life before, they can afterwards. And the first positive factor it adds is trust. That's right. You see, because my wife knows I basically controlled my sex life before, she knows that I can afterwards. And it's built the trust factor into our relationship. Yeah, that's kind of prudish. That's okay, we're enjoying the benefits of it. You see, sex the way God meant it to be calls for a 100% abandonment to your mate. And it doesn't take a lot of smarts to realize that if there's any distrust in the relationship, you can never totally abandon yourself. At San Jose State University, a little over a year ago, a co-ed wrote an article in a major women's magazine representing a large number of men and women on campus. It was called Sexual Liberation, Is It Worth the Hassle? And these men and women had concluded that most people today are not willing to face up to the fact that they are bankrupt sexually. And they came to the conclusion that sex was not worth the hassle without two ingredients, love and trust. And you know what's missing most today? Not love, trust. All the way from our political leaders down to personal relationships. The second positive factor, and in order to bring it out, I have to touch in a negative. I usually don't like to do that because I'm positive oriented. I'm solution oriented. But to show you the beauty of the positive, I have to bring out a negative, so bear with me. Most people do not learn to control their sex life before. And let's face it, if you can't control it before, you usually can afterwards. And the first negative factor it builds in is a negative factor of frustration and pressure. Let me show you what I mean. Let's say the husband's at work. He sees a woman with a tight sweater on. Boom! 110% capacity, raring to go! All he can think about is sex. S-E-X. He goes, coffee break sex, lunch break sex. Days over, jumps his car, runs home. Goes into the house. His wife had a bad day. She drove the garage through the car. Or no. I'm having a bad night. I better get straight around here before we do this pantomime. How does it go? Drove the car through the garage. She burnt the roast at a burnt offering. She burned a hole in his trousers ironing there. She's got a headache that even a political commercial wouldn't help. The last thing on her mind is sex. Now what do you think happens? This is not an isolated situation. This is one of the prime causes of many sexual problems today. The husband comes home. He's never learned to control his sex life. One of several things takes place. He either pressures his wife, she gives in, does not enjoy it, and literally drives her away from the man she loves. Or he goes in and masturbates and releases that tremendous energy that could be used in building a maximum relationship. Or he turns to another woman. All because he never learned how to control his sex life. Now let's flip the coin over. If you have the attitude in love, where you think of your mate first, not what you can get, but what you can give, then if your mate doesn't feel well, has a headache, couldn't enjoy it, you wouldn't want to have sex because they couldn't enjoy it. Now, I am almost convinced that the number one negative factor in sex is not lack of knowledge. That's fun to make up. The problem, the number one problem I believe in sex is self-centeredness. And I believe the number one positive factor is patience. And this is when one demonstrates patience through control. See, patience only comes about through control. Now, God never left anything out. He is so smart. I'm serious. He put in what some people like to call petting. What an expression. I like to call it physical and verbal caressment. You know why? So many people don't realize what you say in sex is as important in many situations, more important than what you do in sex. And a lot of men need to get that through their thick skulls. That's why I call it verbal and physical caressment. Now, God gave us physical and verbal caressment for this reason. To bring one's mate up to the level of sexual excitement to where that individual is so the two of them can enter into it together and enjoy it. I call it revving the engines. I think that's good. If I go to the Indianapolis 500, you know, and they're out there in the starting line, boom, 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 you know what I'm thinking about? Yeah, let me tell you what. I get my money's worth. Freud would be proud of me. But I look at revving the engines. Now, let me illustrate this. Patience through control. Let's say the wife is at work. She sees a man with a tight sweater on. Boom! All she can think about is love. L-O-V-E. Now notice, I said the man thinks of sex, the woman thinks of love. Now don't blame us, ladies. We have a little different perspective. She goes to typewriter, love, coffee break, love. She can't even wait till the day's over, lunch break, jumps in the car, runs home, into the house, or walks through the door. Her husband had a bad day. He dropped a dozen eggs all over his new wax floor. He burned a hole in her blouse, ironing it. Out of frustration, he ripped the handle off the refrigerator. The TV didn't work and he couldn't watch his favorite soap opera. General Hospital. Last thing on his mind is sex. What do you think happens? Oh, let me tell you, this is when it's beautiful. Now the wife came home. Now she's on her lunch break. She only has an hour. It took 8 minutes to get home, 8 minutes to get back. It doesn't leave a lot of time. Plenty, but not a lot. She comes into the house. She sees the situation. She demonstrates patience through control. Then she starts physical and verbal caressment. Hi, honey. And she brings her mate up to the level of sexual excitement where she is, so the two of them can enter into it together and enjoy it. But men and women, that only comes about through patience demonstrated by control. See, the Bible says, guard your affections, for they influence everything else in your life. You show me someone that can control their sex life, and I can usually show you an individual that can control almost every major area of their life. You show me someone that cannot control their sex life, and I can usually show you an individual that cannot control the major areas of their life and someone I dare not trust. You say, okay, Josh. You think you know it all? How can I control this area of my life? You say, boy, McDowell, it's tough to wait. Well, you don't have to tell me. I didn't get married until I was 31. Some of you say, oh, no, that couldn't be God's will for me. Maybe it is, I don't know. But in the long run, I am convinced it's tougher not to wait. Let me touch in the area of two individuals here. First one I want to touch on is the person here tonight that does not know Jesus Christ personally. Now that doesn't mean I'm looking down my nose at you. If you're not a Christian, you say you're not a Christian. We're just agreeing on terms. Then I want to talk to the individual that knows Christ, and then we'll have a little fun with the pantomime. Those of you here tonight, and if you do not know Christ personally, I don't think the answer for you is a lot of sex taboos. No, I don't. At the same time, I do not believe it's free sex. No, I don't. I believe the answer for you is a person. That's right. The exciting person of Jesus Christ. Now, before you tune me off, let me tell you why. I have time just to briefly touch in two areas. The first is this. Is forgiveness. That's right. I believe the first step towards control is forgiveness, the cleansing of the conscience, the removal of guilt. And one of the main reasons why Jesus Christ came was to die on the cross for our sins. That's why the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. I'll bury them in the deepest ocean. At a mental institution in Knoxville, Tennessee, not the university, it was a mental hospital. The director of it in a seminar at the university said that 50% of the patients could go home if they knew they were forgiven. When Dr. Billy Graham, a man I greatly admire, because he's one of few leaders I know in the world that lives what he talks. He was lecturing in Honolulu. And the university sent a group of scientists to his meetings to criticize his talks and write up criticisms for the newspaper. Dumb? They probably used government funds. But when these men handed in their reports, they all agreed on one thing. They agreed that when Dr. Graham called for people to repent and receive God's forgiveness, each one of them said that was psychologically sound. People need to be forgiven. Do you know why people feel guilty? They're guilty! And if you come to Christ and confess Him as Savior, He'll forgive you and cleanse you and wipe the slate clean. A student came to me from UCLA and said, Josh, God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. I said, mister, I don't care how gross you've been. I don't care what you've done. God loves you. Christ died for you. Think of that. Every sin you ever committed, cleansed. That's hard to believe almost. The second reason why I believe it's in the exciting person of Jesus Christ is power to be free. That's right. You see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. When an individual comes to Christ and confesses Him as Savior, God the Holy Spirit enters his life and changes him from the inside out. You see, the world tells me I'm free in sex through indulgence. Jesus makes so much more sense. He says, Christ says, Josh, you're free in sex through control. See, until you can control this area, you're not free. You're in bondage to your passions. When Christ comes into one life, He gives him the capacity to control. Not only in this area, but other areas. Now let me just very briefly talk to the individual that knows Christ. You see, often a believer, a Christian, can have more problems in the area of sex than non-believers. You say, yeah, but not because of why you think. It's true. This is why. Sexual intercourse is basically a spiritual experience. And when a Christian man and a Christian woman enter into a very close, intimate spiritual relationship, the normal progression is into the physical. Unless you realize that, it can be difficult to control it. But in the right relationship with the right person, it's beautiful. The closer I draw to my wife spiritually, the greater our sex life is. I don't care if you're a Christian, non-Christian, anyone. I can document that any man or woman that draws closer together spiritually with the right attitude, they're going to have a better sex life. Now, if you're here and you know Christ personally, I think the first step for you is forgiveness. That's right. confession. You see, when Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he died for every sin you ever committed, past, present, future. So wait a minute. What about my future sins? Your past sins were future 2,000 years ago. When Christ died, he died for all of them. You say, why should I confess then? Well, that's rather simple. So you can experience what you already have. See, most Christians walk around like they've been paroled and all the time they've been pardoned. See, confession comes from the Greek word homologeo, made up of two root words. Homo meaning homo, the same, homogeneous. Legeo means to say. To confess simply means to say the same thing as who? As God. About what? About sin. What does he say? One, it's wrong. Second, it's forgiven. And when I do that, then God, the Holy Spirit, applies the forgiveness to my conscience and I experience what I already have. Second is to put Jesus Christ right in the center of your sex life. Let me let you in on a secret. God's more concerned about your sex life than you are. I know some of you find it hard to believe, but it's true. And when Jesus Christ controls every area of our life, then we're filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. And that means God, through the Holy Spirit, can express himself through our life. And that's where the power comes to be free. Now, here are three simple things that help me. Now, you might laugh at them. Say, look, McDowell, you're at the University of Texas. The Harvard of the South. West. Corner. Well, when I was at Harvard, they said I was at the UT of the Northeast. Maybe they're referring to football, I don't know. But anyway, you can laugh at these. But these three simple things help me to be free, and I'm free. I do what I want to do, and I don't do what I don't want to do. I think what I want to think, and I don't think what I don't want to think. I almost feel guilty being so free. Here are three things help me. The first... Bet you never thought you'd hear this in the municipal auditorium. Prayer. Prayer? Yeah! And let me tell you, there's a lot of benefits to prayer besides answers. And my God, answers prayer. You can ask my wife. But after I became a Christian, it got around that whenever you went out with me on a date, we started that date with prayer and we ended that date with prayer. So you say, yeah, I bet you never had many dates. You want to bet? I had a lot of them. Of course, I could take all the dates I had and put them together, it wouldn't equal 10 minutes with my wife. But that's not how lousy my date life was. It's how much I enjoy my relationship with my wife, Dottie. But when my date knew and I knew we were going to close that evening in prayer, let me tell you, did my attitudes and actions change? Let me show you how it affected one fellow. This did happen at UCLA. Fellow there went over to Biola College to pick up his date. He let her in her side of the car. That's unusual today. And he went around and he got in and he looked over and her head was bowed. He said to her, what in the world are you doing? She said, praying. He said, Josh, she ruined everything I had planned for that evening. A lot of benefits to prayer besides answers. You know something else that helped? The Bible. Oh, come on. No, that's bad. No. The Word of God. Ever read Psalm 119, 9-11? It says, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You ever checked out Hebrews 4:12? So the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the core of one's intentions. Let me illustrate it. Before I was a Christian, I was engrossed. Now, a lot of women called me octopus, all hands, no gloves. But anyway, after I became a Christian, I started to date this Christian woman. And after three or four dates, I started in. Well, I thought I deserved something. Well, I mean, I took her out to a movie. I took her out to dinner, the Golden Arches. And so I figured I deserved something. So I remember I just started in what I thought was the normal thing, kind of. She said, no. I thought she was kidding. I went. She went, no. So I went, and she went, no. Boy, that ticked me off. I mean, not too many women ever said no. I said, who in the world do you think you are and who do you think I am? My only problem was, she knew who she was and she knew who I was. You don't meet too many women that way. Well, that went on for 7 or 8 dates, and then she taught me a lesson. I about kicked her out of bed. I mean, the front seat of the car. I remember I picked her up and she sat right here. and I sat right here, I could get two people in a bucket seat more comfortably than anyone. I don't know where we went that night, but afterwards, she just sat right there and just let me do anything that I wanted to. Now, don't cut any of the tape recorders until I finish here. And so I started in, and she just sat there, and I went, and I couldn't believe it. She sat right there and quoted out loud John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know what happened to me? I died in the vine. Yeah, boo. Boy, did she teach me the power of God's word hidden in the mind used by the Holy Spirit. You know something else that helped? After I became a Christian, I started to consider my date, first of all, as my sister in Christ, second as my date. Yeah. A lot of things I was doing my date, I wouldn't do it my sister. And whenever I had that attitude, I always looked at a woman in a different perspective. Here's something, I don't know if it really relates here, but after I became a Christian and started to mature in university, I developed the attitude that I wanted to treat a woman on a date the same way I wanted a man that night to be treating the woman I was going to marry. Ooh, that gets personal. Always want to be able to look my daughters, and I'm going to be able to look my daughter square in the eyes and say, Kelly, Katie, honey, the men that you date and the men that you marry, I would love to have them treat you the same way I treated your mother, and do it with a clear conscience. Here's something else that helps. I don't know if it relates, but let me share with you. A few years ago, I realized it's quite obvious that I'm probably married to one of the neatest women in the whole world. That's just a tremendous grasp of the obvious. From my viewpoint. And that's all counts right now. I love my wife. I just can't believe that God has given Dottie to be my wife. Many of you know Dottie here. Many of you businessmen knew her when she was on staff here at the university. I never dreamed I'd ever have a relationship with a woman like the relationship with Dottie. My folks never had it, so I just never thought, no one in my hometown had it, so I just figured it wasn't possible. I'm on the road a lot, and because of my financial setup, I usually can't take my wife with me. So we're away from each other. And so several years ago, I developed the attitude that every minute with my wife, I was going to try to treat as the last minute I would ever have with her. That every time I talked to her on the telephone would be the last time I'd ever talk to her. And you know what happened, guys? I started to appreciate my wife so much more. I mean, areas before that were very insignificant all of a sudden took on a whole new significance. I mean, we even look forward to getting up in the morning brushing our teeth together. And boy, when you enjoy that, you got something going for you. Oh, let me show you what I mean. Now, some of you men will probably identify with me here in brushing one's teeth. Now, I don't know why I do it. Well, I know why I brush my teeth, yeah. It's how I do it. I remember the first morning I brushed my teeth with my wife after we were married. There we were, and I was in there, and I went, and I don't know why I do it this way. I went, then I went, it drove my wife right up the wall. I don't know why I just do it. Well, let me tell you. The next morning, my wife taught me a lesson. There we were, in here, and there was my 5'2" wife, the medium bristle toothbrush, and she was going, and then she went, gross! She almost broke me of the habit. Now we got two bathrooms. No. Okay, let's wrap it up here. Let's have a little fun. You say, okay, Josh, how far should I go on a date? How far should I go? To the knuckles? To the wrists? To the elbows? To the shoulder? To the... If I close here tonight by giving you a standard, or tell you how far I went, it could be one of the worst things I could do for you. Because a lot of you would go out of here, you'd skip all the preliminaries, you'd go to the standard, and it'd kill you until you could break it. But if I closed here tonight without giving you a standard, I wouldn't get back to get packed to leave early in the morning. You'd all be up here, how far did you go, how far should I go, etc. Now, I believe everyone ought to have a standard. Should be rather obvious what mine is. If not, check out the scriptures. But once you set your standard, and some people might disagree with me here, but I'm convinced in how far you go and what you do doesn't depend so much upon your standard. It depends upon that old gut will. What you want out of love and life and sex and marriage would determine how far you go in what you do. But once you set your standard, be aware of several things. One is, once you do something two or three times, it's pretty hard to stop. You know, once you get that old motor running, it's pretty hard to turn it off. Some guys sound like Sherman tanks. Well, some of you women sound like snowmobiles. That's why I was always careful where I went, what I did on a date. But once you set your standard, be aware of the law of diminishing return. Because being aware of it will help you to control it. Now, I want to pantomime the law of diminishing return. Now, the law of diminishing return, I like to do it because of several reasons. One, we usually have a lot of fun, and I enjoy life. When you can't laugh, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with a lot of people. Second, I usually lose about a pound doing it. What's so funny about that? Eat it now, wear it later. And third, many of you will never, never forget what I'm going to do here. Don't get excited. Now, the law of diminishing return, like in economics, is where you have something and you have a little more and then it diminishes, and then a little more and diminishes, a little more and diminishes. Isn't it often true in the physical? When you only have the physical, it starts out and it satisfies for a while and then it kind of wears off. Then you have to go a little further. Then it kind of wears off. Then a little further. And then you usually have gone too far. I'm going to pantomime the law of diminishing return starting from the first date. Now, ladies, I'm going to have to do it from a man's perspective. Look, I've never been a woman. I asked my mother. I checked my birth certificate. I'm clean. But as I go through the pantomime, you ladies will start to identify with us men. Now, guys, let's reminisce. I know it could be dangerous for some of you, but let's reminisce. Let's go all the way back to that first date. Remember that first date? I was so excited, I started taking a bath at 4:30. I got my sister's bubble bath and I poured the whole thing in there. I scrubbed myself everywhere. Remember, guys, the first time you went on a date? You tied a tie. I literally tied the thing 7 times so it'd hang in just right and through the loop and not too long. Then remember the first time you combed your hair to go on a date? Every hair had to be just right. I remember I got in front of the mirror, kind of, whoop. I used to get my sister's mirror, the one she used to look at her zits with. We know, ladies. We do the same thing. You go in the locker room of the football team, a 6'2" tackle. I found one. But I got my sister's mirror and I put it behind, kind of. You remember the first time you put on cologne? I used to think B.O. was okay. I was a farm boy. But remember, you didn't know how much cologne to put on. Remember that? I've got a sharp older brother. He's about 2 years older than I am. And he used to buy all that expensive cologne. Old Spice. I remember I went in his room and I took the cap off and I didn't know how much to put on. You got it all between your fingers like that. And there you were. All set to walk over to her house. Remember? Remember, guys, way back. Remember here? Way back to the first time you walked over to a girl's house on a date. I thought I was going to vomit in the first bush. It was just kind of... I got over there and that thing looked big. Well, I walked to the door and I was hoping you know who wouldn't answer. Yeah, Big Daddy. So I remember I went to the door and I hesitated, and deep down in I didn't want anyone to answer. Almost drowned cologne, just about vomited in the bush, and I didn't want anyone to answer. So I knocked very lightly, kind of. And the door opened up. Guess who it was? Your dad. Hi, I'm Josh. He said, come in. He said, thank you, sir. Sat there like that, and the conversation went. How's school going, son? Very well, sir. How's your father doing? Very well, sir. How's the football team doing? Very well, sir. And then she came in. I mean, she was the next to one of the most beautiful women I'd ever seen. She must have started taking a bath at 3:30. I mean, I got up out of my seat and I said, I'm going out with that. Well, I told her dad that I'd have her home at 9:30. And then remember, men, the first time you walked a girl to the Passion Pit, the theater, it wasn't the most enjoyable evening. Many of you could reminisce this way, kind of. But remember, guys, remember how patient, how proud you were? You thought everyone was watching you? I thought they were looking out from the curtain saying, oh, what a lovely couple. And you kind of walk like this. Well, I got to the theater. I got 10 months allowance in advance. 10 $1 bills. And I went to the theater and I held my billfold this way. You know, Rockefeller the Fourth. I remember $1, $2. Boy, this was pretty expensive stuff. $2, and I got two purple tickets and numbers in each end. Why, I held on to them. I went to the door, and remember they used to have those old gringy curtains you walk through? Some lady with a flashlight reached out, grabbed my tickets, ripped them in half. Why, I held on to my half. Then remember, guys, the first time you sat in a theater with a woman? For many of you, it wasn't the most enjoyable night. You could reminisce this way, kind of. Then every once in a while, kind of. I remember one girl looked at me and went, poof, and her earpiece went, poof. I whispered in her nose and thought it was her ear. Remember, guys? Remember, men, the sweat ran down the armpits all the way to the belt? Remember that? Well, if that's all you have, it doesn't take long for the law of diminishing return to set in. Now you got to go a little further. Now, this was a big step. All week long, you thought about taking a hold of those five luscious fingers. I was in football and I'd go out for a pass and I'd think of those five luscious fingers. This time you went over to the house, I was a little more relaxed. Hi, George. That's her dad. This time you go to the theater, hey, maybe you go Dutch Treat. Hey, let me tell you, men, it is neat to date single staff women at Campus Crusade for Christ. My wife was on staff when I met her. And do you know, after our seventh date, my wife recommended we go Dutch Treat. She was getting tired of paying for it all herself. Now, some of you ladies reminisce back. You weren't as naive as we thought you were in those first few dates. Remember, ladies? You put your hand right there on your leg. And you were saying to yourself, will he see it? Will he take it? Remember, guys, she had her arm right there and it seemed to have written on it, please take. At least that's what you hoped it said. Well, after a while, you started in kind of. Then you kind of went. Poof. And for some of you, it was the softest thing you'd ever. One girl had a wart. Remember, you sat there the whole evening kind of. Well, if that's all you got, it doesn't take long for the law of diminishing return to set in. That was a big step. All week long, you thought about reaching out and just kind of, I think you ladies like to be cuddled. We like to cuddle. I was in football and I tackled somebody. I had the softest tackle in the Big Six. This time you go over to the house, maybe you just stand out in front and throw stones to get her attention. But anyway, oh, hey, you ladies will remember this.
You ladies that are mothers, reminisce back. Almost every guy does this. I did it with my wife. I still do it with my wife. Now, look. All week long, the guy practiced just to put his fingers right between yours. Kind of... I remember I jabbed my fingernail into one girl. Had a blood sacrifice. But anyway. Remember, ladies, you were walking along, and he put his hand in yours. And then remember the first time a guy squeezed it, kind of... And then remember, guys, when she squeezed it back... Oh, ladies, you don't know what that does to us. I bet you still do it, don't you? Right. You get to the theater, it's like you got arthritis. I love you, I love you. Now, this was a big step. You didn't know if she'd take your arm off, move over to your friend after you paid her way in or not. Now, after a while, you started in. It kind of went like this, kind of. Now, at this time, you usually came to a junction, and you took one of two ways. Many of you took what's called the yawning approach, kind of, Others of you took the approach that I did. Remember, guys, you scooted back in your chair, and you braced your left foot, and you raised your right shoulder. She thought something was wrong with you. And you sort of went, and kind of, I hit one girl right upside the head. I knocked your makeup off. Woo! Oh, you ladies. Many of you women will remember this. Almost every guy does this again. Especially those of you that wore sleeveless blouses. Remember the guy reached in and just kind of rubbed you right there? One guy touched a vaccination mark. Every time. But after a while, that kind of wears off. You want to go a little further. Whoops, I got to close. Now, it all depends upon you, on how far you go and what you do and that old gut will. Once you want out of sex and love and life and marriage. But once you set your standard, be aware of the law of diminishing return, because being aware of it will help you to control it. Now, I'm going to close this way. And I do this, men and women, because my concern for you, it's come out tonight in the last two nights about some very deep convictions that I have. One is this. I am convinced that a dynamic personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a vital factor to a wonderful sex, love, and marriage relationship. For many other reasons, what I had a chance to share tonight, one simple one is he takes away self-centered so you can think of the other person first. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God through Christ. And in a crowd this size, of right about 6,000, there's 700 of you out there saying, Josh, I'd like to know Christ personally. You're saying, I'd like to know that I'm forgiven. Or you're saying, you know, a friend has been talking to me about this. Or you're saying, I never knew it was a relationship. I didn't either until the second year in university. Christ said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. So I'm going to close by praying out loud the prayer that I prayed to trust Christ. And maybe the prayer that I prayed will help you express your desire to God to trust Him as Savior and Lord. I don't ask you to bow your heads or close your eyes, because the key to prayer is not in the position of the body. It's your decision. This is the prayer that I prayed. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me and cleanse me. Right this moment, I trust you as Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. Change me from the inside out. In Christ's name. Amen. Many of you, and I mean many of you, prayed that prayer with me. Before you go to bed tonight, read the third chapter of John 3 times. Before you read it, pray a very honest prayer, something like, God, if you're God and Christ is your Son. If what John shared tonight was true and you came into my life for that decision, give me the conviction of it. And then read John 3 3 times. And then the next few days or several weeks and months, I want you to look for significant changes in your life in two areas, in attitudes and actions.